Good morning again, everybody, and want to take a minute and welcome everybody at all of our other venues this morning, at our gathering, and also at our East York campus. We're glad you're there, and also want to thank all of our worship teams and worship leaders at all of our campuses for just the awesome job you do every week and leading us to the throne of grace. So thank you again for your presence and your ministry to all of us. If you have your Bible, let's turn together to the book of Romans. That's in the New Testament. So if you are new to the Bible, if you open it up to the New Testament, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then bingo. The sixth book into the Bible is the book of Romans. We've been in Romans for the last couple of weeks as we've been thinking through what it means to respond to the grace of God. And this morning we talk about the reconciling grace of God. And here we are in one of the most, I think, important and pivotal chapters in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. And let's pray together and ask for the Lord to minister to all of us at all of our venues here today. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have on this holiday weekend of coming to worship you, Lord. And we are grateful for so many things in our country, so many freedoms that we have. We give praise and glory to you for that, God, today. But I pray today that you will just speak to us about the tremendous freedom and the amazing standing, God, that we have in grace. And I ask that you'll minister to each of us this morning as we look at this great passage. And we pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, for a few weeks in the spring of 1995, an amazing thing happened. Major League Baseball players actually hustled out onto the field, and questionable calls by the umpires went unchallenged, and when it was time to go home, the players actually stayed at the stadium until the ground crew ran them off. The reason why is because the regular Major League players were on strike at the end of 1994 and into the season in 1995, and the owners of the Major League teams determined to start the season just decided that they were going to hire anybody who could play. And so that's what they did. Guys who were coaching Little League one day were wearing an Orioles or a Red Sox uniform the next day. The games weren't all that fancy, if you remember. We didn't see many of those towering Grand Slam home runs. As I recall, pitchers threw so slowly you couldn't even clock it on the radar. I understand that the Phillies actually gave away hot dogs to get people to go to the park. Do they still do that? I don't know. One guy actually offered an owner $100,000 if he would sign him there. But it was baseball, I think, for the pure love of the game, right? The players were living their dream. They were just thrilled to be playing, and they understood that they were there purely by this thing called grace. Grace. Well, as we said earlier, we're in this series on grace, and we're talking about what it means to be men and women who have responded and then begin to live our lives by grace. If you remember last time we were together, we learned that the Apostle Paul has divided all of humanity in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 up into three different groups. And I think I have a slide about that there. First of all, Paul talks about rebellious people there in chapter 1 who live their lives as if there is no God. So if you want to know what a culture, what a nation, what the world looks like when people turn their backs on God's, all you got to do is on God, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 1. But then Paul also talks in chapter 2 about not rebellious people who live as if there is no God. He talks about respectable people who live good moral lives without God. And many of us know people like that. In fact, many of us, some of us might have even been there at one time in our lives, right? We were good people, good things about us, moral, lived that kind of a life, but we didn't know God. We didn't know God. And then thirdly, the second half of chapter 2, Paul talks about religious people who are trusting in their religious deeds for a relationship with God. And that's really, I think, a pretty accurate understanding of all humanity. His conclusion then, remember, in the opening first 20 or so verses of Romans chapter 3, it is up there that all people, whether they are rebellious, whether they're respectable or even whether they're religious, all people need a change of heart that comes by grace. And we talked about that last week, right? We learned there in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that, quote, there has been a righteousness that has come from God that is made known to us by grace. It's a righteousness freely by His grace. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that has given us the ability to reach up, whether we are rebellious, respectable, or even whether we are religious, we get to reach up by faith in Christ, and we have a relationship with God freely by His grace. That's an amazing turn of events. It's the only real hope for all of humanity. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is now going to talk to us about something else. So we got a chapter 5, beginning at verse 2 there. This morning we learn that a new aspect of grace. We learn that when we receive the grace of God into our lives, Paul says there in Romans chapter 5 that we now have a grace in which we now stand. I want us to think about that today. What does it mean when Paul says that we now stand in grace? It's one thing to be saved by grace, but now what does it mean to stand in grace? What does it mean that we actually now live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, standing and living and existing in the grace of our great God? We want to talk about that this morning. Here's the big idea of what I want to talk about, that grace is something, church, that not only brings us into a whole new relationship with God, it also places us on a whole new team. I want to call it a dream team today, where we stand and live and exist and play and serve in that grace. What does it mean to do that? Let's talk about that. The first thing Paul says here in the scripture is that when we live in grace, number one, Paul says we have peace with God. Peace with God. Here's what he says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. He says, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Now, if you remember last time that we were together, we talked about that word justified, justification. Paul talks about it in the third chapter. And we said that justification literally means, you know, just as if I'd never sinned. So I have a brand new relationship with God. And it's as if, just as if I'd never sinned. That it comes purely by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul takes justification, I believe, to the next level. And Paul is saying that justification doesn't just mean just as if I'd never sinned. Now he's saying to us that justification means that the war is over between us and God. And so before we opened our lives to the love and the gospel of Christ, we were, Paul says, at war with God. We were doing our own thing. We were living our lives the way we thought we should live our lives. We were oftentimes prisoners of our own self-destructive nature. But now, Paul says, there's a peace with God. He's saying to us that God and we are now talking. We're no longer fighting God. We're no longer doing our own things. There's a peace that colors the whole relationship that we have with the living God. Will there be times when we displease Him and break our fellowship? For sure. But the war is over. Isn't that a great thought, church? God isn't mad at you or me. We have peace. Oh, glory to God for that. Peace between us and God. To live in grace means to live in that peace. There's a second thing God says here. Not only do we have peace with God, but Paul says that we now have access to God. We have access to God. In verse 2, he says, through whom we have gained an access by faith into which we stand, and we boast now in the hope of the glory of God, access to God. One of my favorite characters of history is Abraham Lincoln, and not too long ago I finished an amazing book called Team of Rivals. If you ever would love to read a great biography of him and the way he lived his life as a politician, you ought to read that book, Team of Rivals, how he had all kinds of people from all kinds of different parties in his cabinet, and they all had a way of working together for the best of our country. But interestingly enough, one of the things I learned here is before, back when Abraham Lincoln was president, before these days, most Americans actually had pretty ready access to Lincoln. And actually, a few times a week, people could come to the White House. Sometimes they would camp out on the White House grounds. And there was this room in the White House where people could go, and they could sit there, and they could wait. And eventually, Lincoln would come out, and he would talk to them. And there's this story in the book about how once a Civil War soldier came to talk to the president, and he was very busy at that point, and he waited days, and he wasn't able to see him, and he kind of walked away dejectedly. And as he was walking off the White House grounds, he ran into this little boy. And this little boy asked him why he was upset. And when he told him why, the little boy said, "Come with me." And he led the soldier past all of the guards and right into the Oval Office. And there's a little boy. It was Tad Lincoln, Lincoln's son. Now, in the day of the Apostle Paul, the typical Roman only dreamed of access to Caesar. And of course, many people also felt the same way about God. If you know anything about the temple and how the temple was structured, you know that there was actually a wall around the first century temple keeping certain people out. Then the Jews could kind of go into the next part of the temple there. And then there was a spot for women. And then there was another wall and men could go a little bit farther. And then there was another wall. And then there, of course, there was the center of the temple, which was the dwelling place of God. And there was a big curtain there. And it kept everybody out except for the high priest. And he could only go in there once a year when he made atonement for the people. And of course, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, God tore that curtain from the top to bottom, symbolizing the fact that now as Christ followers, we can go right into the Holy of Holies. As Christ followers, we now have 24/7 access to the living God. And Paul is talking about that here in this passage. Access to God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 16, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In fact, Pastor Scott is going to preach on it in a couple of weeks because here's what it says there. It says, "Let us then approach the throne of God, the throne of grace, with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And I think Satan is going to do his best to try to keep us in the dark about that truth. He wants us to think we're not good enough. He wants us to think, who do we think we are? We don't deserve to approach God, to go into the Holy of Holies, as it were. But when we were entered into this completely new territory, God called grace, we get to stand in that grace. And part of that is we have this access. Our relationship is a heart-to-heart and a face-to-face relationship with God, access to God, peace with God. Thirdly, Paul says we also have a hope that endures, a hope that endures. He says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, when we use the word hope, we speak of wishful thinking, right? Like we might say, I hope the Orioles will learn how to win a baseball game again. Right? Or we might say, I hope the Red Sox can stay in first place. By the way, I saw a great shirt. My wife and I took some time to go to Bucks County this week for a couple days, and we were at this flea market, and I saw this great, I don't know why I didn't buy it. I should have bought it, but I didn't. But anyway, here's what it said. It said, "I root for two teams, the Red Sox and any team that's playing the Yankees." Bada boom, right, on that one, for sure. And so when we use the word hope, We're like saying, well, I hope something happens, right? But do you know that when the Bible uses the word hope, the Bible describes, you ought to get this down, church, Hebrews chapter 6 and 19. It's a great verse. The Bible describes hope as, quote, an anchor for our souls. Isn't that great? Steadfast and secure. And so what Paul is saying there is that you and I cannot live without hope. And here's a definition for you today. Hope, I believe, is faith looking forward. Hope is the confident expectation that God can do in the future everything that God has done in the past. Do you and I believe in a God like that? Right? That the same God who did what he did in the Old Testament, the same God who did what he did in the early church, can do the same. That's hope, can do the same thing today. And Paul is saying to us here today that as Christians, we have this amazing hope. And some of us are here this morning and we need a huge infusion of hope in our lives. You know, most of us watch athletic contests with nail-biting excitement, right? Some of you who are watching the World Cup these days and some of these other things, but it's because we don't know what's going to happen, right? And so we're like, you know, biting our nails and all that stuff. But did you ever watch a replay of a close game and you already knew the outcome of that game? Isn't it kind of fun to do that, right? All the tension is gone because you already know the final score, right? And to me, that's the best definition of hope. I want you to think about that. You and I, as believers, we know the final outcome, right? We know that we win. That's the best definition of hope that I can think of. And Paul is saying to us that because we stand in this grace, we go through life with this confident expectation that we have a God who can do today what he's done in the past. Wow. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have hope for the future. Number four, Paul also says that we have purpose in our problems. We have a purpose in our problems. Verse 3, again, Paul says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, sometimes when people look at these verses here in Romans chapter 5, they kind of feel like Paul is being a masochist, you know? But I want you to just get this down today, church. Paul is not saying we rejoice because of our sufferings, right? He's not saying we rejoice because we have sufferings. That would be kind of masochistic. He is saying that we rejoice, what, church? In our sufferings. It's a huge, huge line. You ought to underline that word there. We glory not because we have sufferings. Paul says we glory in our sufferings. And we do that because we know that they're producing something huge in our lives. And I love this four-step chain reaction, if you will, that Paul brings in front of us there. The first one is suffering, right? So we go through tough times in our lives. And look what happens there. Paul says that suffering has a way of producing this thing called perseverance. And I want to call perseverance the ability to finish well over the long haul. And so when you and I stay with God, listen to me, church, when you and I stay with God, no matter what the suffering throws at us, we can finish well over the long haul because of what God is doing in our lives. Can I get a witness on that one, right? And then perseverance produces character. And I want to call character that gold. That's, you know, it's kind of like gold that comes out of the elements when the fire is put to them. There's a purification process that happens in our lives. Haven't you found that to be true? And I know I have. Wow. When I look back over some of those difficult times in my life, I know one of the things that God was doing there was burning away the dross in my life. He was shaping my character. And then, of course, Paul says that character then also has a way of bringing us hope in our lives. I remember a number of years ago, in one of my former churches, dealing with a young woman by the name of Stacy. And she was in her mid-20s, as I recall, and she had recently come to know Christ, and it was hard for her as she was walking. She was in a difficult marriage. She had just lost a baby. She had found out in the course of all of that her husband was cheating on her, and she came to me in my office just really broken, not knowing really where to go, what God was doing, what was going on, and all of that. Her parents didn't follow Christ, as I recall, and so she really was leaning on our church and the people of our church, and there she was in front of me. I'll never forget what Stacy said to me that day. She said, "Pastor Bob, help me not to waste my trials." Wow. That was something very profound for a 20-something going through some very difficult things to be able to say, "Pastor Bob, help me not to waste my trials." And so I think what Paul is saying there, it's actually in your notes this morning, church. If God has brought you to something, God is going to get you through something. Are you with me on that? God has a way of working. Some of you are here today and you're going through some really, really deep waters, and you might even be thinking that there's something very random about it. No, look at what God does there. God has a way of taking everything ultimately that happens to us in our lives, and He filters it all through His purpose. He has a purpose in our problems. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have the hope of God. We have purpose in the midst of our problems. Number five, we also have a love in our hearts. We have a love in our hearts. Paul says there in verse 5 that God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And he goes on to say there in verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." I want to tell you, church, that's a line that we should never get over. Have you gotten over that? We should never get over the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have this love in our hearts. And it's been poured into our hearts. You ought to write this down. 2 Corinthians actually teaches us that we, because of this, I think Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians that we carry around with us the aroma of Christ. That because the love of God has been poured into our lives, that grace followers now have an essence about them. We are drenched in the love and the grace of God. It's something that permeates our spirits. I love that idea. It's one of the reasons why Paul is saying there, as he brings up the gospel again in verses 6, 7, and 8, and he's just reminding us again that we have this love and that we should smell like we are men and women who are full of grace. We've been drenched in grace. We've had the love of God poured into our lives. I wonder, have you and I told people that's why we smell the way we do? Do you smell like Jesus? Do you? When you and I walk into a room, is there the aroma of Christ in that room? Because we carry around this love and this grace. I love that. We have love in our hearts. We should be telling other people about that. Let me read this really cool analogy and little parable that reminds us how important it is for us to do that. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude life-saving station. Some of you may have already heard this, but hang with me here in this. So there's this crude life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station, and they gave of their time and their money for the support of this work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained, and the life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going out to the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a model lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos, and so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club, where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called to be a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked out there in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. And so they did. And as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club. And yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself over and over again. And if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. But today, most of the people drown. Wow. Not if they live in grace, though. Right, church? One of the things that Paul is saying to us is that the simple mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is why God has us here. Can I get a witness on that, church? That is why we're here. Sadly, over time, I think most people in churches lose their passion for telling other people about Jesus. Here at this church, we want to be known as a place where people are continually coming to Jesus Christ, and we do that because of what has happened to us. The love of God poured out into our lives. And we can't help but communicate that love to a lost and shipwrecked world. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have the hope of God. We have purpose in our sufferings. We have the love of God poured into our lives. And then finally this morning, we also have this thing that Paul calls a reconciliation. We have a reconciliation through God's grace. Verse 9, Paul says, "Since now we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" You ought to get that down. Anybody here this morning at any of our venues struggling with whether or not they have eternal security, you ought to read that verse 9 over and over again. Paul is saying, look, if I have saved you by my grace, am I not going to keep you as well then by that same grace? It's a great argument. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also then boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received a reconciliation. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are now ministers of that reconciliation. that we have between us and God. I read a recent survey that 36% of non-Christian people think that Christians get on their nerves. Have you seen that survey? I thought to myself, you know what? I can relate to that a little bit. But you know, listen to me, church. When you live a grace-drenched life, listen to me, those same people who get annoyed at you are also desperate for your peace, for your hope, for your purpose, for your satisfaction. They may get annoyed at what you have, but deep down inside, they want what you have. And you know what that same survey said? That they will come to church, they will come to Bible study, they will come to an event at our church if you ask them. It's an amazing thought. We have a reconciliation through His grace. And we are a part of this ministry of reconciliation as we live and stand and exist in that grace. Two questions as we close today. Number one, are you and I known as people of grace? Is Church of the Open Door known as the Church of Grace? I love what Gordon MacDonald says. He says the world can do almost anything better than the church, but what it cannot do is offer grace, because grace comes through Jesus. Are you and I people of grace? Have you and I received God's grace? And has it changed our lives? When D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, was buried, R.A. Torrey talked about how he had spent his life telling other people about Jesus. Moody, of course, was a big man, very overweight, and he said this at his funeral, quote, all 287 pounds of him were fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Yeah, what a great thing to say. We have all of these things, and we offer Him our lives as we stand in His grace. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow together today.